In order to understand and have the fruition of the whole Bible, you must know the last book of the Bible. One of the greatest teachers, theologians, preachers, pastors of this age was the famous J. Brooks of St. Louis. This is his experience on the book of Revelation. He would read his Bible through until it came to the book of Revelation, and then turn back to Genesis. And he did that for several years. And he felt ashamed of himself. Well, that's a book that can't be understood and should not be there for studying. And one day he decided, I'll read that book. And he read the 22 chapters through. He turned and read it again, and again, and again. And the glory of it burst on his soul. If you can get J.H. Brooks on Revelation, you get it. You have to go backwards. And they'll tell you it's out of print, I guess it is. So please don't come and ask me where you can get a book. I'll have something else to do. And if the bookstore can't get it, I can't get it for you. Now, so that was his experience. I want to give you a very strong statement. I lectured to you in the morning on the Bible and history that made it, beginning with the Ur of the Chaldees. I didn't take the script, I didn't take history and explain it and show how it fits in the Bible, but I took the scriptures and showed you how that certain tremendous events were explained in the light of secular history that confirmed your faith. I said that there are so many things that we would not have if we were not for that kingdom of iron, the Roman Empire. I gave you the tremendous amount, a part I should say, that the Roman Empire played in the whole life and ministry of Jesus. In his birth, he would not have been born in Bethlehem. If that had been for a Roman Empire, but he should have decreed. You take his teachings. How much of the teaching? Because of the Roman Empire, the parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds, remember to see the things of the season, and so on. And his relation to the rulers of Herod, upon his path of the centurion, if you read it, recall. He would have never been arrested by the soldiers had been for Rome. He would have never been tried before a Roman governor for sedition if it had not been to the Roman Empire. He would have never been crucified on a cross. He might have been put to death, but not crucified as it was prophesied if it had not been for the Roman Empire, for the cross was a means that Rome used to execute criminals. He would have never had the evidence of his resurrection. Would that not be for the Roman Empire? Because if he had died, or been stoned to death, or met with death any other way, his body would have been fed to the lions and the dogs. That's why I prayed in the 22nd Psalm to deliver him from the dogs and the lions. We would not have had the evidence of the infallible proofs of his resurrection in his body. Would that not be for the Roman soldiers that guarded that tomb? And so on, I can give you a minute. Now, what I'm leading up to, we would not have had the last book of the Bible if it had not been for the Roman Empire. I'm speaking across from a human standpoint. You would not have had John on the Isle of Patmos, for in the first chapter, he said, I am your companion in tribulation. He was banished from the mainland of Asia to this Swept Barren Island. Cactus was one of the places where the Roman Emperor banished the exiles or prisoners. In modern times, it was Devil's Island, where France sent their worst criminals to die. And so he was banished there to die. And slow starvation. Domitian was the Roman Emperor, the brother of Titus that conquered and destroyed Jerusalem. And you would not have had the exile of the old preacher the Apostle John, if it had not been for the cruel persecution of the Roman Emperor Domitian. There are three cruel persecutors among the Caesars. First, Nero. Second, Domitian. Third, Diocletian. Now, you can see how that God uses this wicked, cruel, pagan Roman Emperor to give us the book of Revelation. John says, the first chapter, and next revealed the whole first chapter. Your companion in tribulation. I was in the spirit of the Lord on the Lord's day, and the Lord came to John on that Isle of Patmos. Now, I just thought to throw that in and show you how God does things. The whole book is in the first chapter. And the whole chapter is in the first line of the first verse of chapter. You'll find, if you watch carefully, that every book is named. There's a theme for that book. The theme of the book of Genesis is in the first line of the first verse of the first chapter, creation. And you go all the way through. I can take the book of Romans. The theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. And the first line of the first chapter, the gospel of God. And when you come to the last book, the theme of the book of Revelation, clear it not for familiar people, the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that, I'm going to have to do a lot of memory work. I'm going to have to pretend to do it. It's up to you. But you all say you're going to do it. No, you won't. You're going to go on. Now, I want everybody to say to me the theme of this book in just a moment. Get it? I don't see that's not. Well, I want everybody to speak up. I'll give it to you. The revelation of Jesus Christ. I hope you got it, everybody. The now, a thing that is revealed is no longer concealed. Behold, I show you a mystery. Paul says 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. Then if he shows us a mystery, it's no longer a mystery. When the veil of the temple rent from the top to the bottom, no longer was the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, concealed. But everybody could see and approach it for himself. Now, the word revelation means to make known, to manifest. Therefore, we're going to have the manifestation. We're going to have the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And you're going to see him now, first in his person. You'll find him in the first chapter as our royal prince and coming king. Then you'll see him as our great high priest. And you'll find him not only then in his person, but you'll find him in his relationships. Relationships. Don't worry about getting these notes, but I'll give them all to you at later time. I just want to introduce you to it tonight. First, we have him in his relationship to his churches, and he names the churches, the seven stars that he holds in his hand. We'll have then his relationship to judgments that come on the earth. There are the seven seals. Then there are the seven trumpets under the seven seals. Then there are the seven vials of bowls of wrath. It's cumulative. The book is a series of seven sevens. And then you have seven persons. And we'll notice, of course, these as we come to. And then you have the seven dooms. And then you have the seven new things. It's a perfect, wonderful, symmetrical circle. Complete. Now, we have him revealed in his person and in his relationship. We'll have him as we go through in his relation to the Jews. We'll have him in relationship to the Gentile world. We'll have him in his relationship to the devil himself. We'll have him in his relationship to the kingdom that is established. So you see how beautiful. To me, it's very, very fascinating. Any time when I'm traveling and I want to have a real recreation, something to like. I'll sit down and take my Bible as if I had never heard of this book and just read every word right straight through. And this is a matter of encouragement. I've never yet read it through, but I didn't see the marvelous things that I had never seen before. Now you can study Tennyson, Browning, Shakespeare, Royal, Hawthorne, and after you read them a few times, you're through with it. But not so when you read the inspired Word of God. And the book of Revelation is a teacher book. I know that there are some very evil commentators to try to tell us that's all history. No. So I believe I take the futurist interpretation. If I want to know what's going to happen to this world, there are two books that I would make a study of. One is the book of Revelation. The other, I'll start next Sunday morning, the book of Daniel. They all, these two books tell us of things that will come to pass hereafter. And that's what everybody is interested in. I was keenly interested this afternoon, and I talked to those patriotic businessmen, some of them were Catholics. One of them was a big Jewish. He's the president of a big bank then. And I watched those men as we sat together in the room, and the one thing in their mind, what of tomorrow? What's going to take place? That's why there's so much confusion around the world. Watchman, one of the nights. So now, one reason why there's so much attack has been on the book of Daniel is because it tells of the future. And the critics are trying to say, well, it's history, misinterpreted. Now, the same thing is true of the book of Revelation. It's a wonderful thing to know something of the future. I was the captain of the Queen Mary, the greatest ship in the general world at that time. He was an old gray-headed man, and I was greatly admired as he piloted that ship. He was given the honors to take it across on his first journey, and then retired. Now imagine that great liner of 85,000 tons displacement. Carrying on board some 5,000 or 6,000 just going through the Atlantic, north to south, east to west, without a captain to follow. I would not have known how to run that ship, but I had great confidence when I pillowed my head at night that the captain on board that knows how to direct this great ship. Storms would come. The waves would dash high. But the old ship rolled majestically through wind and wave. There was a man on board that knew how to direct that ship. And so, there's nothing that fills your face more than for us to pull aside the veil and see Christ revealed. Now, when you come into the second and third chapters, it goes in the main by pairs of chapters. The first chapter stands out, I say, alone. And it gives you a perspective of the whole book. And the second and third chapter tells us of the seven churches, first of which is Ephesus, the last of which is the Laodicean church. Then after the third chapter, there are two chapters that go together, the fourth and the fifth chapter. The scene changes after this, after this, after this. I looked and I saw a door open in heaven. And in those two chapters, fourth and fifth chapters, watch out for words. You'll find the word throne occurs 16 times in two chapters. You'll find the word throne occurs in the entire book 41 times. Therefore, we might say it's a throne book. And read it with that idea in mind. There's no book in the Bible that tells you so much about the throne of our Lord as the last book. And you can mention any book or anything. It's one of the greatest books on repentance. You'll find repentance occurring 9 times in 2 chapters. It's a great book on the blood. These, they have come up from amongst the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And it's a great book on the deity of Christ. It's a great book on the divine Trinity and so on. Now, it's a great book on the church. Those seven churches were seven geographical churches, not seven periods of time, but seven churches that existed at that time. Patterns, of course, for us, with all the faults and virtues that we have today in the church. Now, taking it in past, when you come then to the sixth chapter, the third and fourth chapter, well, fourth and fifth chapters, are introductory chapters to the sixth chapter. When you come to the sixth chapter, the scene changes. You have Admiral for whom the seven seals, and the seal, and now he tells us about the seal. That's something that has been closed or forbidden to man until now, and they're open. There are seven of them, and there are seven successive accumulating judgments on earth. War, famine, pestilence, earthquakes in various places, and so on. Then under the last seal, the seventh, there are the seven crooked judgments. And these judgments are terrific. They affect and affect the earth, the sky, the water courses, the source of life, everything that man needs. The black judgment came on the land of Pharaoh, the humblest pride. And these judgments come with the pride of man. Then under the seventh and last covet, there are the seven vials of wrath, or bowls of wrath, that are poured out upon the earth. We're going to those, each one of them, when we come to the moment of death. Now, then we have the seven persons. First, three of the dragons, and the first of it, and the beast of the Antichrist. Last two chapters will go together, 12 and 13. Then when you come to the 14th chapter, the scene changes. The 13th chapter closes with a very dark picture that makes the heart sick. After you go through and see the reign of the dragon, the devil, and Satan, the accuser, the serpent, the deceiver, there are four names used concerning the archenemy in this book. Those are the four. The serpent, and Satan, the dragon, and the devil. There are 44 times used in the whole Bible to describe him. The four of them are used in this book, and all four have a very deep significance. We'll notice that as we come to it. Now, as you close the 13th chapter, you have the summation of the whole of civilization. Here, you have it stated by the time the word of God, the time had come, and the price would be fixed on everything that grows out of the ground. Everything is manufactured. Everything that man puts on his back or in his mouth. There are only two things that every human being does. One of them is to buy, the other is to sell. It doesn't make a difference whether you're a professional man, whether you are a military man, whether you're a manufacturer, you're in the buying and selling business. Now you say the time is coming when the government will fix the price of everything that's bought and sold. And then every man will have that mark. What it is not stated, but it's a symbol of the authority of the government. We have many periods in human history. Every dictatorship has had that rule of fixing the price of buying and selling. And reading the history of the old Chaldean Empire, I read where that a farmer was not allowed to plant only so much in grain. And a man was put to death because he planted a certain amount, small amount, more than the law allowed. So we're not living in the first period where everything is fixed, the price of everything. But there'll come a time. We'll have one complete and final representation of the whole world. In the man's job will be assigned to him. All those things like socializing medicine, but again, that's the part of it. May I drop this, and I'll come to it later. I want to help you. Economic conditions, military conditions, world conditions, political conditions are bringing about a fulfillment of prophecy. I love to study world conditions. I love to study history. I love to study the upheavals that have gone on. I love to see how that the whole thing is bringing about a fulfillment of prophecy. For instance, who would ever thought that in this, we so-called free America, which is a misnomer, that the time would come when the government would tell a farmer how much he'd plant of potatoes, of wheat, of corn, of cotton. Who would ever thought the time would come when the government would fix the price of eggs, or of beef, or of anything that grows, and everything is manufactured. And yet you and I have come to see that day. You see, and we are for it. I'm for it. I am. If we didn't have rent control, where would these hogs that own too much? What would the rest of us be? So you see, therefore, the government steps in. Of course, many abuses. I'm not arguing of America being there. I'm simply showing how that the very conditions that we are now confronted with are bringing about and forcing a world regimentation, or so-called collectivized society. Therefore, he said, the time will come. But no man shall buy or sell, except he have the authority of the government, until the heart grows sick. And the number of man, it'll be a man, one great universal ruler, 666. The golden statue yonder in the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon, of 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. 6 is a human number. It comes short of the perfect number 7. 7 is a divine number. Until we bow our heads and say, that's the result of all that man has discovered, invented, all of his genius, all of his wealth, all of his science, all of his philosophy, all of our boasted civilization, that has come to this one final conclusion. Until if that were all, far better we've never been born. And here's one place, and there are many, where the number of the chapter breaks the meaning. And you read that on out of that 13th chapter, on into the 14th chapter. And I look away from the dragon, from the beast, from the false prophet, from this universal dictatorship. I looked from that up to Mount Zion, and I saw a lamb, not crucified, but standing on Mount Zion, standing in victory, glory, and power, for he's been raised from the dead. And then I hear them sing how they follow the lamb. Then when I come into the 15th chapter, that two chapters go together, 15th and 16th, in the 15th chapter, you'll find the wolves are pronounced, judges are coming, and a great song of Moses and the Lamb. Then when I come in the 16th chapter, there's a great chapter that tells us we've come now to the final battle of all time. And there are 13, 14, 15, and 16 verses in a parenthesis. Sometimes the parenthesis is used to hide the meaning. Most of the time, it's thrown in as your English teacher here. She's the greatest I ever saw, right? We had an English teacher last year. I never heard a man. I heard him twice, and I wouldn't hear him anymore. He couldn't speak correct English. I know well he ever got the reputation being an expert in English. I don't know. But Miss Edmondson is. She wrote the book in English that the public school Board of Education of this state adopted. So you have a rare privilege to sit under her. Now, here is the thing that I want to get at. And I want to get into a parenthesis. Usually it's just thrown in by way of an explanatory statement. But here in this case, in the 13th, 14th, 15th, and 16th verses, it's thrown in for emphasis. There, the frog-like spirits, not the devil-like. The devil-like spirit comes from above. The frog-like spirits come from below. They're evil, crooked. They come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. There's the divine trinity, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. There's the evil trinity. There's Satan, the devil, the father of this evil trinity. There's the beast, and there's the false prophet. three divine persons agree in one. One nation, but three persons. Three either persons. Three persons and agree in that design. They're opposed to the divine Trinity. I'll come to that when we get further along. You take a lot of questions that I don't want to ask. So go ahead and ask them. Now, wait then. Now, you have more questions you want to ask as you go along with this. If you want to explain. Somebody dead certain to ask me, what is that half hour silence? In these chapters, the first one. Be sure to remember that. And I can miss a lot of questions that are very interesting at least to ask. Now, here he describes how the these frog-like evil spirits go forth to the kings, the rulers of the world. And they are led to gather all of the armies. And he said, and he brought them unto a place called, in the Hebrew term, Armageddon. Just like who persuaded Ahab to go to battle? The evil spirits went forth. So God has supreme control over evil spirits. He has control of the devil. When Job came to us, and the devil came to him by Job, he said, he's rich, but he serves you for gain. So you take away your blessing, your curses, and your faith. God permitted the devil to do everything to Job except take his life. Now, so therefore, the Lord God of heaven has control. And at last, we'll see what happens to the evil one. He had control of the wicked spirits. It's enough in one man to cause 2,000 hogs to commit homicide in 5 minutes' time. Now, he had control of these. And he has that sovereign control. And so therefore, he gathers them together and brings them to that final battle. Say, this is why it's so interesting to me now. I finally believe that the whole world is rapidly being gathered together for that purpose. I have a challenge today. It appeals to me very much if I didn't have a lot of things to do. That I will go with a group of men when I can take the opportunity of preaching the gospel. That's what I'll do Sunday night. For 7,000 people in that. I use that occasion. These things are falling out to the furthest of the gospel. I have put up to me today a proposition to go throughout America, beginning in New York, clear across to San Francisco, in months and months' time, carrying the message of the gospel of individual redemption. And that's the answer to communism. And that's what these businessmen are concerned about. Not that they are maybe surpassed, but they know the regimentation of things that business is gone. So I'm very happy to use the occasion to call upon all men everywhere to repent. Now come back. Now that's the 16th chapter. And there are two chapters all go together, 17 and 18. 17 and 18 tells us of the fall of Babylon. Now, Babylon was established in the 10th chapter of Genesis by Nimrod. The word Babylon means rebellion or confusion. It's in opposition to God. Now, we are in Babylon, but God forbid that we should be of Babylon. We are in a time of great confusion. Now, here you have Babylon in three aspects. I'll go into all this, so don't come and ask me a question tonight. Just, again, to provoke your minds and think about it. You have three views of Babylon in 17 and 18 chapters. First, you have Babylon ecclesiastical. There, where Babylon, the scarlet woman, cut with the blood of the saints of God, persecuting the church of the living God. Then you have Babylon political. I'll give you one verse. You can think I'm going to leave when you get home, so you won't put it down. 17:17. Persecuting the church of the living God. Then you have Babylon political. I'll give you one verse. You can think I'm going to leave when you get home, so you won't put it down. 17:17. Revelation 17:17. For so is the will of God to put it into their hearts and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast. not appeared yet,
until
the words of God shall be fulfilled. Here is a great conspiracy. Here, the spirit of evil one. Here in the nation, until, as we will show you in the 13th chapter, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He'd be the most fascinating personality the world ever saw. A greater than an Alexander, a greater than a Caesar, a greater than a Bonaparte. The world has never seen a man like this man. He'd be a human being. He's not yet on the scene. That is, he's not yet in charge, so you and I will be here later. You may be a man that's born. You said to be a grown man and trying to rise when the time comes for him to take his rule. There'll be two persons that will meet face to face. The beast, the Antichrist, and Christ the Lord from them. I'll go with that more particular when we come to it. Now, here's a good ground for a lot of questions, now you better be making notes. Now, then you have Babylon's commercial. And there are 31 articles of commerce mentioned in that 18th chapter. Therefore, you have Babylon in three aspects. Babylon ecclesiastical, Babylon political, and Babylon commercial. And that's all there is to this world. Babylon ecclesiastical, Babylon political, and Babylon commercial. But nothing outside of those three things. Now, then you come to the 19th chapter, and you have the great Hallelujah Chorus. You'll find the word Hallelujah Chorus five times, or synonym on it. Great song that fills the air. For Babylon is fallen to rise them all. And the saints of God triumph over that enemy. And then in that same chapter, the most marvelous thing is showing the time of the witness. Nothing will ever occur again like it in eternity. Then let us be glad and rejoice. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready, for she is arrayed in linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. Many years ago, I preached a sermon here for the National Negro Baptist Convention of America. And held over here on the Tiki Reservation. He had a huge circus that seated 7 or 8 thousand. They wanted me to preach the sermon of the occasion. And I thought, what shall I preach? There were 5,000 Negro pastors from all over America. And when they presented me, L.K. Williams, the president, said, I want to introduce you to the best Negro preacher in America. And so I said, now here, if you want me to preach to you, guess where I made a mistake? You got to talk back to me. And they began to talk back then about 1,000 amens. I wish white folks had that thing in them, that Negroes of God. You got it. People hear me on the radio, many of them said they rather hear the good whole soul amens than hear what you have to say. So keep it pushing. If it ever dies out, you're gone. If you don't have some amens in your church, you just work. You never get another church. And don't be afraid to say amen. Now, so here, I got up that day, and I said, well, of the text that I called the occasion, I want to take this one. Then let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prayed herself, and linen clean and white. That's as far as I got. There wasn't another amen. 1,000 amens until they made the welcome ring. And they started to sing, and there I stood. I had never started to preach. And they started around. I was never hugged by so many women in my life as I was at that time. And the Negro women, they were all Negro women, that's all right. And the men did too. I never heard such shouting. WBAP was broadcasting. And people all over the city heard it. They got in their cars and came down there. And 10,000 people gathered down there. And I tried for 1 hour to preach that sermon. I never have preached it. All I could do, I started to repeat that text. And when you go to talk with the Negroes, that they're going to be arrayed and linen, clean and white, you're going to touch off everything on earth that's in their soul. And I'll say this to you. I had a very great friend of mine, pastor, he's gone to New Orleans, great Negro preacher. He and I were sitting together one day, and he just took his right hand of mine, and I said to him, I want to ask you a question. I love you, and I know you love me, and I can ask you anything. Yes. If any of this has ever been interfering in your soul, against that hand being black, he bowed his head. The great big tears rolled down his black face. He said, I don't mind this for myself. But when I look in the faces of my little black babies, and I said, why? Why? And I said, thank God the day is coming when they shall be white. Now that's my answer to this whole question. Get my niggas to work for me. We are great football fans, baseball fans, and we have a lot of social equality when they come around and ask you for a couple of dollars to go to ball game. And I always give it to them. We are absolutely equal then. I raised the baby in Saturday night. I'll check the ball game. Well, then let us be glad and rejoice. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, here is a most tremendous thing. We're going to this. And I saw heaven open. You'll find that occur again and again. And I see the rider of the white horse. Not the white horse, the sixth chapter. He's an imitator. Here I see the rider of the white horse coming down in the path of skies. Surrounded with a great company of angels and no man can number. Riding on white horses, all pure. And he has on his thigh his name, the Word of God. And I hear him as his Satan, the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. And then I find in that same chapter where the beast is slain and the enemy is with him, all overthrown. And then I'm ready to come into the next chapter to stand out like a mountain peak. And I saw a mighty angel come down the skies. He had a key in one hand and the key to the bottomless abyss in the other. And he opens the bottomless abyss and pulls out the arcane of the ranks. He's seen three times by human eyes and only three. First, when it came to the woman and deceived her, she thought he was a friend. Second, when he was seen by the son of the woman in the wilderness, first time he was seen, he won. The second time he was seen, he lost. And last, he was seen by the inhabitants of three worlds. Angels of the bottom, demons of the bottomless abyss, saints and sinners, and Jesus Christ on his throne. And he shall be cast in the bottomless abyss of hell, and that will be the most tremendous hallelujah that time has ever written. And then the reign of 1,000 years is described, which is without doubt a little reign. And then the second half of chapter, I saw a great white throne. Jesus has given him privilege. I saw a great white throne. And heaven and earth literally melted away, fled away from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And there was no place found for them. What else, John? And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. What else? And the books were open. And the dead were judged out of those things written in the book. If you want to preach conviction, your father said, well, you just go to preaching on it. And he didn't stop there. And I saw another book. This is the book of life. And every man whose name is not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Then I come the last two chapters, they should go together, 21 and 22. The Bible closes as it begins. No sin, no curse, no sins, no death in the first two chapters. In the last two chapters, no sin, no curse, no tears in the last two chapters. The circle is complete. All right, son. Keep heaven open now. And I saw the new Jerusalem. Coming down as a bride at dawn for a husband. Now, seven new things. First, a new heaven. Second, a new earth. Third, a new people. Fourth, a new city. Fifth, a new life. Sixth, a new city. I'll give that to you. All right. A new life. And then a new paradise. And as the head of paradise, to begin with, that man lost. He wins it. In the first Adam, he lost it. In the second Adam, he wins it.